Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday morning, Monday through Friday, from 9:30 to 10 in the morning. So we have a half hour together today. Coming back from a weekend, we start out another broadcast week. For those of you unfamiliar with our format, this is a call-in program. It's primarily a program of Bible questions and answers, though there can be some deviation from that format. If you have, for example, questions that aren't distinctly about the Bible, but just about your Christian life, or about Christian theology or ethics or Christian history or apologetics, any of those kinds of things, or if you're not a Christian, and it's not so much that you have questions about the Bible, you've got problems with the Bible. You've got objections to Christianity and the Bible. Feel free to call me. I'd be glad to have a cordial conversation with you about that. And, of course, even if you're a believer in Christ, it is entirely possible, in fact, probable, that you have some views different from those of the host. It'd be very strange, I think, to find anyone out there who holds all the views the same as the host. And therefore, if you have a difference of opinion and would like to balance comment, you can do so here. It's not the purpose of the program to showcase the host's special viewpoints, but to explore the scriptures and seek the truth and to know what it means to walk on that narrow path, which is the path of Christian discipleship. Let me give you a phone number if you want to reach me, because my lines are all wide open right now. You can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. We call the program The Narrow Path because that's basically borrowing the image that Jesus himself used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that there's two roads. Actually, he said there's two gates. There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. And the narrow gate, he said, leads to eternal life, and the wide gate leads to destruction. And obviously there is a road that leads to each of these gates. There's one, a wide road leads to the wide gate, and a narrow road to the narrow gate. And Jesus said that there's many on the broad road that leads to the gate that is destruction. But there's few, he said, on the narrow road that leads to the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Now, that might sound kind of elitist. If it does, we'll have to blame Jesus for that, because he's the one who used the imagery. But we shouldn't have any interest in being elitist, but we should be interested in making sure we're on that road that leads to eternal life. And if it is indeed a narrow one, and if it is indeed one that Jesus said few find it, then a wise person, I think, would want to be among those few who find it. If there's going to be few finding it, I'd like to be in that number. Not because I have any interest in being in some elite group, but just because I'm interested in having life and not destruction as my goal. So my phone lines are lighting up, and then they're going blank again. So I have a feeling that some callers are calling in and then changing their minds. We'll have hopefully a caller to speak to in a moment, but sometimes two or three lines are lighting up and then disappearing. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get through, I'm sure, at 1-800-227-5278. And The Narrow Path, the name of this program, is also the name of a website. At thenarrowpath.com, you'll find lots of resources that are free to you and nothing that's for sale. And that being so, you can simply avail yourself of lots of teachings. If you're interested, there's MP3 files by the hundreds. Yours truly, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as hundreds of lectures on various topical things of interest and importance to the Christian life. You might want to check it out. If you have become a new listener to this program and you like it, then you'll certainly like the resources at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you can download hundreds of MP3 files without us ever knowing, because we don't ask you to give us your email address. We don't spam anyone. We're not interested in that. We just want to provide for you things that may be helpful to you, and I hope that you shall find them so if you go there. I want to say also that at the website you'll also find occasion to log on and listen to The Narrow Path in the afternoon. This program is a morning program on the station you're listening to, but we also have an hour version of The Narrow Path every weekday afternoon, and that is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. While you can't hear it on the station you're hearing me right now on, you can hear it online if you want to go there. Well, I've got several lines lit up and flashing. By the way, it's been kind of interesting watching the phone lines because there's been quite a few callers lighting up the lines and then going away. At least half a dozen, it seems like. And we're going to be actually talking to some of these callers. It looks like they're here to stay. The first caller we're going to talk to today is Sylvia, calling from Ventura, California. And Sylvia, appreciate your calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I appreciate your open-mindedness and asking for other opinions.
Sure.
I've been stuck over this idea of the death penalty wanting... this week there was an article, a nine-year-old girl was murdered. And then right above it was a small article saying that the bishops in Ohio want the death penalty abolished. I don't agree with that. I feel if they took a young life like that, that there should be a death penalty, because then they would think about twice about doing it. This way they get their meals in jail and they lose their freedom, but they have their life, which is very galling to the parents of that child.
Yeah, well, I agree with you that the death penalty is justice. Some people quote statistics that say that having the death penalty does not deter crime, but one thing it certainly does is make sure that person doesn't commit the crime again. You know, I mean,
yes,
there may be people who do crimes of passion.
I'm sorry, Steve. Sure, I agree with that. But the Catholic Church interferes in a lot of lives. And, for example, the Pope decided not to get married and to marry the church, and the nuns do the same thing. However, what right do they have to tell married people how to live? They have no experience.
Well, yeah. Well, that's
I'm sorry to be laughing.
That's definitely another subject, isn't it? I mean, let's talk about the death penalty first of all, because you've raised two entirely different subjects, which are both interesting. But many Christians feel that the death penalty is inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus talked about turning the other cheek and so forth. But they don't realize that Jesus was not giving instructions to the rulers of the land about how to govern a country and enforce, the criminal code.
Mm-hmm.
He was talking to his disciples about how they should love their enemies and not retaliate when people do wrong to them. But Jesus did not address at all the subject of whether criminals ought to be punished through the courts and so forth. And, of course, it'd be a strange thing to think that Jesus felt they shouldn't be. I mean, what would Jesus expect the government to do? Just let criminals and murderers run around unstopped? Obviously, a criminal justice system is something that God has ordained, both in the Old and the New Testament. And it's in the New Testament we read of it. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says that God has ordained the government to punish evildoers. So the next question has got to be, what is the just and legitimate punishment for a thing? I agree with you. The life of the victim is cheapened if the life of the murderer is spared. It's basically saying we value your life more than you valued the life of your victim. And the truth of the matter is the Bible indicates that those who shed human blood, it says, by man shall his blood be shed. The Jews believe that if you don't put to death a murderer, you are showing disrespect to the value of the life of the person that was killed. So some people say, well, how can you be pro-life and still be for capital punishment? Well,
I'll tell you how.
Steve,
may I interrupt you just for a second?
Sure.
They're hypocrites, because when the Jews came and asked for asylum here in America during World War II, they had their own jobs, their own money, their own sponsors, and they were refused. And these were human beings that were functioning already and had made their way in life.
Okay.
And the Christians, in quotes, in the State Department refused to admit them and sent them back to Nazi Germany. So if they're so pro-life, where were they then, their parents and their grandparents?
Okay, yeah, well, that's, I mean, there's a lot of inconsistency in human practices. But the question is, are we inconsistent in saying we are pro-life and yet believe that capital punishment is correct? Some people say not. But the reason I believe in capital punishment is because I am pro-life, because I value the life of the deceased. And I believe that the person who goes around killing people is to be stopped from doing that. I value the life of innocent victims. You know, some people think it's inconsistent to be against abortion because you're pro-life, but for capital punishment, which means putting to death a criminal. But they don't seem to understand. It's what we are for is justice. Killing an innocent life is wrong. That's an injustice, and that's why abortion is wrong. Giving a man what he deserves is justice. And the Bible says that certain things that people do are deserving of death. The Bible specifically says so. And it's not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New. Certainly there's no one in the New Testament whose ideas of the love of God are more clearly expressed than that of Paul. And yet Paul himself, when he was on trial for his life, he said in Acts chapter 25 that he said, if I have done anything, he says, let me see here. He says, when I found, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I'm going to have to go backwards some. What Paul says, if I am an offender or have done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying, he says. I don't object to being executed. But he says, because I've done nothing like that, no one's going to deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul basically said, if I've done something worthy of death, then I don't object to being executed. Paul himself believed that capital punishment was right. And so even if it came on him, if he did something worthy of death, he said that in Acts 25:11, by the way. So I think that capital punishment is taught the same in the Old and the New Testament. And belief in capital punishment is a belief in pro-life because it is an affirmation of the value of the life of the deceased who was put to death. Anyway, Sylvia, I appreciate your call. I've got other callers waiting I'm going to have to get to.
Thank you very much. Bye.
Thank you for joining me. I appreciate it very much. Let's talk next to Carrie from San Diego, California. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I have a concern about some of my grandchildren. They were raised in a Christian home by a single parent due to... they had father, but he wasn't present. By choice, they were baptized in their younger years and showed every promise, you know, that I didn't worry as much about them as I did others. And then as they got to their teens, it seemed like... they turned on their mother, and she was a godly woman who sacrificed more than you can imagine. And now, you know, I feel like she's being used. When they need something, you know, they'll come and get it, and instead of being grateful, they simply say, "Well, it's my due." You know, in so many words. And I fall back on raise up a child in a way he should go when he grows old, he will not depart from it. And I'm wondering, I truly feel that God still has his hand on them, and I think they're in rebellion because they are Christian, and I know that there's no glory with Satan when he gets a sinner, but it is double when he gets a Christian, you know. So I think that they've been bombarded with the wiles of Satan, so to speak. And please forgive me, I'm not very eloquent this morning. But I can't seem to comfort my daughter, knowing that the main thing is that the children will come back, and it's in God's time, not our time, but in God's time when they when they're ready. You know what I mean? So I don't know if I'm giving her wise counsel or not. I just wonder.
Well, we can certainly take encouragement in the fact that children who are raised godly and show promise and interest in the things of God when they're young have a foundation there that can definitely draw them back to God later in life, and often do. I think of Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. You know,
yes.
He went astray for quite a while, but now he's back with the Lord and preaching the gospel. Now, I will say this, that doesn't always happen. It's not always the case that Christian children come back, but it happens often enough to make me think that we have reason to hope for that and to pray for that and commit it into God's hands. I believe that children, especially when they become adults, definitely have their own free will and can make some very stupid choices, even if they've known. Sometimes children are wiser than teenagers,
yes.
And sometimes wiser than even adults. It depends, but they can be wise when they're children, and because they get hurt, maybe through a divorce or something like that, or the abandonment of their father, they act out rebellion against what they were brought up under. And so a lot of times they actually get angry at God, but sometimes they may not even be so much angry at God as they're just not sure what they're angry at. They're just acting out anger. And
sometimes they'll outgrow that. I think that a part of their problem was, like I say, they went to church. They lived very close to the church, I'll say.
Uh-huh.
And they went because they wanted to. You know, it was not that they were browbeaten.
Right, right. I don't mean to cut you off, Carrie, but we're going to run out of time here, and I can't hear their whole story, but I can picture the situation very well because I've seen many children just like that. They're raised with apparently a true desire to follow God, and then they seem to lose that later on. But the point I'm making is they do sometimes drift away and come back. Now, the statement, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old he will not depart from it, actually is not saying that if they go away, they'll come back. But it is saying they won't depart. And we have to understand that the Proverbs, which is where that verse is found, do not comprise promises from God. They are observations. And that's you can see that as you read the Proverbs, that they are observations of the way things usually are, and that if you're wise, you'll seek that result through that means. For example, just at random, it says in Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. It's basically saying if you're going to have honor, you have to be humble first. And yet some people obtain honor in the world without humility. And, you know, basically Solomon is a wise man observing trends and giving advice. He's not making promises. He's not speaking as a prophet of God. The wisdom literature of the Bible is not intended to be prophetic or necessarily firm promises. It is observations and counsel of a wise man. So he's saying, you want your children to go the right way, then train them up in the right way. Now, generally speaking, children who are trained up properly will keep going properly. But the Proverbs are not intended to say that there are no exceptions, but rather generalities. For example, the Bible, it says in Proverbs 18 that, or is it 15:1, I guess, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. Well, soft answers might usually quell wrath, but not always. There are times when you can give a soft answer and the person will still be angry. So I'm not going to understand the Proverbs as giving firm promises so much as observations and generalities and wisdom, wise counsel about how to go about seeking desirable results. But as far as your grandchildren go, I understand your concern because I have people in my family that I see similar trends in, and it bothers me. But it gives us occasion to cry out to God and to do our best to hope for God to not let them get away. And you are right that there's a good probability they will come back to God later on. A lot of kids outgrow their angry stage, and then the roots of truth that were given to them when they were young make their appeal to them again later on when they're more established and more mature. Can't really say for sure when that will and will not happen, but I actually believe it's likely to happen in most of these cases.
May I make an appeal quickly?
Very quickly.
Oh, okay. Christians, we must be careful about how we speak to those less fortunate than us, that we may not have as much monetarily, but we still are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to treat each other that way rather than look down upon somebody who has less than we do.
Okay, I appreciate your call on that, and I agree with you completely. Let's talk to Betty. We've got to fit some more calls in here before we're out of time, and we're almost out. Betty from San Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry.
Sure.
My question was, all through Acts, I see the way mentioned. The way.
Yes, followers of the way.
I was just wondering, was that a religion of the Jews, or was that...
No, the term the way is really, that's the original term that was given for the Christian movement. Before it was called Christianity, they called it the way.
Right.
And so several times in the book of Acts, the Christians are referred to as people who are followers of the way. And perhaps they derive that meaning from either possibly from Jesus' statement, of course, in John 14:6, where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." They were followers of Jesus, and he is the way. Or it simply may mean that they're following the way of Christ, that is, they're on a certain path or a certain way of living, and it's the way that Jesus taught. It's not known for sure why they adopted that title, but it is clear in the book of Acts that it was the earliest label that was given to the Christian movement was the way.
Is this the one that Saul was against before he was converted, right?
Yes. In fact, when he gives his testimony in Jerusalem, he says, "I used to think it myself fitting to do many things against this way," he said. He means Christianity.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
Okay, Betty. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Cece calling from San Diego, California. Hi, Cece. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
I have a two-part question for you. I have a good friend of mine that's a Jehovah Witness, and two things. He says, we have changed the Bible. Christians, when I say we, have taken out Jehovah. We, as a Christian, I know God's original name is Jehovah, but he said, why do we call him Lord? He said, we have changed the Bible and took out Jehovah and replaced it with Lord all over the Bible. One question. Other thing is where is heaven going to be? I know our Bible talks about new heaven, new earth. He says heaven's going to be right here on earth. I just wanted to know your take on that.
Well, first of all, on the Jehovah being called Lord, it's interesting how often this comes up. The Jehovah's Witnesses must be out in force right now, because I've had several callers in the past few weeks ask me essentially that same question. Why is the name Jehovah rendered as Lord in the English Bibles? Well, it isn't in all of them. Some Bibles use the name Jehovah. Some use the name Yahweh. But the King James Version and certain other versions translate that name as Lord. And in doing so, I think the reason is because the New Testament was written in Greek, and the name Yahweh is Hebrew characters. And I think the New Testament writers just followed the pattern of the Septuagint. Now, the Jews, almost 300 years before Christ in Alexandria, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they used the word Lord, that is the word Kyrios in Greek, which means Lord, to translate the divine name. So it was the Jews, not the Christians, who did it. It was the Jews, hundreds of years before Christ, used the word Lord or Kyrios in the Greek to translate the word Jehovah. And the New Testament writers who wrote in Greek just followed that same pattern, and they did the same thing. And so when the translation came in English, English translators usually just use the word Lord also to translate it. I don't know that it's a good idea or a bad idea, but But that's what happened, and that's how it happened. There was no conspiracy against the name Jehovah or anything like that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses think. As far as the new heavens and the new earth is concerned, I understand this to be what the scripture teaches, that if you die and you're a Christian, your body will go into the grave, but your spirit will go to heaven. But heaven is not your eternal home. Your eternal home is going to be with Jesus, and he's coming back here. He's coming back to make a new heavens and a new earth and live in a new Jerusalem with his people. And in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is not seen to be in heaven. It's coming down out of heaven to the new earth when it's seen. And so it would appear that the renewed earth is going to be where Jesus is living. After all, the Bible says to Jesus in Psalm 2:8 that he should ask of God, and God will give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so we really read only of going to heaven in terms of when we die, we go to heaven. But that's not the end of us, because at the end of the world, Jesus will come back and he'll raise the dead. And once the dead are raised, of course, we'll be given bodies. And that's so we can live on the new earth, which will be like paradise. It'll be like the Garden of Eden was before the fall, apparently.
Right.
And that shouldn't be too surprising to us, because think of it, God made Adam and Eve in physical bodies to live on a physical earth, technically to live forever. The only reason they didn't is because they sinned. If they had not sinned, and if things had continued the way God wanted them to go, they would have lived forever on a perfect earth. That was apparently God's plan for humanity, to live in perfect bodies on a perfect earth, and that got spoiled when sin entered and death. A new plan had to come to redeem the earth. And the Bible indicates that that's what's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, he'll recreate the heavens and the earth, and he'll live, and he'll inherit the earth himself, and so will the meek inherit the earth with him. But it'll be as good as heaven, certainly. It'll be like the Garden of Eden. It'll be paradise. There'll be no sin or sickness or anything like that. And we'll be with Jesus, and that's, of course, the whole appeal, anyway, of heaven. And I wouldn't even care to go to heaven except to be with Jesus. Jesus is the attraction. Anyway, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily from 9:30 to 10 on these stations every weekday morning. We're a listener-supported ministry. You can find out more at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.